John ask you the question because it's dealing with the Amidah.
Okay.
All right, here it is. All right. Let me get him over there. Oh, I'm sitting down. I had to get up.
Talk to him. Yeah, put it on your head. Everybody listen. You remember what the Amidah was? That's the prayer of the 19...
Hello?
That we talked about.
Hello?
Yeah, he's there.
Can you hear me?
Yep.
Okay, Rabbi Chait, I've got a question in reference to the Amidah. It's my understanding that in the synagogue, the structure of the synagogue is that when the Jewish people go in and pray, that the prayers, especially the Amidah and the other formalities that they go through, their prayers are channeled through each of the tribes. And as those prayers go up, they go through 12 different channels per se. If that is the case, what channel would the receiving of prayers from B'nai Noach go through? Is there some other structure, I guess I'm asking, besides that? Or do you see that all prayers per se just go through one channel to the Creator?
Okay. Let me start to set you straight on that. First thing is that you're reading too much Kabbalah. Okay? And the Kabbalah is something which should not be read by any person who isn't an advanced scholar in Talmud. This is stated by all our scholars. And the reason why they state that is very simple. Because there are things in the Kabbalah that attract a person's emotions and will cause a person, as a matter of fact, to sway from the course to wind up with concepts that are even idolatrous. So I would like to caution the B'nai Noach who want to be true to Torah to not to involve themselves in the Kabbalah, because they're going to find things that they like, and they're going to like them for the wrong reasons, because they appeal to the emotions. Now we have a passage in the Torah, in the Tanakh, which states that God is close to anyone that calls him in truth. And you're all familiar with that. It's in the Psalms. We believe emphatically that anyone that prays to God, any human being that prays to God, God hears his prayer. We don't have to confess it with channels or any of these type of ideas. God directly responds, listens to, hears. I want to say respond. Sometimes he does respond. Sometimes it's better for the person who doesn't respond. But he hears every individual's prayer, and he's close to their prayer. There's no need for channels. There's no need for intermediaries of any kind. So that is a basic principle. And I would ask the B'nai Noach just to simply understand that straight and clear as Psalm states it. There's no need to concern ourselves with any kind of channels. The Ben Noach's prayer is heard, just like the Ben Israel's prayer is heard, because we say God listens to all human beings' prayers. And let's just simply skip that. That which you're saying is not found in the Torah, in the Tanakh. It's not found in the Talmud. It's a piece of Kabbalah, and let's just leave that out. Okay? That's my answer.
I'm glad to hear you give the answer, because I told him, I said, I'll tell you what Rabbi Jake's going to say. So aren't you glad I knew you well enough to know your answer?
Oh, I'm happy about that.
That means that I'm listening to the teacher. Okay. So has anyone else got a question on that area, on the channel of prayer? You understand that you pray and God hears the prayers of those that call upon him out of a pure heart. And that's based on the knowledge that a person has where they are.
Exactly.
Okay.
He doesn't need any channels for
them. No channels. All you need is just the knowledge of God. And you're limited by that and that alone.
That's it. That's all you need.
Okay.
Okay.
Thank you. You can go ahead now.
Okay. Now, I'm not going to say as I did last week that this is going to be the last time we discuss prayer, because the truth of the matter is that prayer is based on concepts and ideas. Our concept of prayer is different than the concept of prayer among the nations. And as a matter of fact, my wife was reading to me last week from an article, I believe it was from Newsweek, that the word prayer comes from the word precarious in Latin, I believe it is, which means begging. And I think that after we've been through, even up to this point, I think it should be clear that our idea of prayer is anything but begging. It has nothing to do with begging. The word prayer in the Hebrew, as I mentioned at the outset, means to think, to judge properly. That's what the word tefillah comes from. It means judgment, clear judgment and clear thought. Because in our system, prayer is thought, thinking, knowledge. It's knowledge of a certain kind that pertains to an individual, pertains to the basic knowledge of God, and knowledge of an individual and how he evaluates, judges, and assesses his own life. Okay. Now, what I wanted to do this week was to, we really finished the Amidah in a cursory manner, and we went over it, but we didn't really analyze each verse. I'm not going to go through the whole meat of each verse, because that would take years, but what I'd like to do is just the first blessing, because the Talmud states, and that's a matter of halakha, that if you have the proper ideas, at least during the first blessing, then you have a fulfillment of prayer. If you don't have the proper ideas in the first blessing, then you didn't fulfill the commandment of prayer at all. So what I would like to do is just take that first blessing and just take each one of the statements and make sure that we analyze it and understand it clearly. Okay? Okay, so we're starting off with the first blessing of the Amidah. And let me just get my translation out. I tried to have an art scroll translation, and I think it's not the exact same one as you do, but I think the translation should be the same. Just the pages, I think, are different, the numerology. Now the, okay, so we say, blessed are you, Hashem. Now the word blessed doesn't mean that we're blessing God. It means that He is blessed. He is the source of all blessing. And we say He is blessed, and then we say Hashem, that's God's name, and the word Ad Hashem is not, it is something that you should know. The word it's Aleph Dalet Nun, it's three syllables. A is one syllable, Do is the second syllable, and Noi is the third syllable. Okay, now the ending Noi, some make a mistake and think that's plural. Actually, it is not plural. The ending Noi signifies majesty. We have that, for instance, Abraham's wife was called Sarai. Again, well, Noi and I and Oi are the same. So she was called Sarai, not Sori, which is the singular form, but she was called Sarai because the I ending does not, in this case, indicate plurality. It indicates majesty. And that's found in a few places in the Torah, that this ending does not signify plurality. So this is extremely important. If somebody ever asks you why the name Adni is plural, you should immediately respond, there's nothing to do with plurality, but it has to do with majesty. Okay, now this word, I'm going to call it Adni, because I don't want to say God's name, but this word means master. Okay, it means master of the universe. It means that the person, this is not a word that indicates God's essence. The word that indicates God's essence is the, as you know, the ineffable name of four letters, Yud, K, Vav, K. And that is the only name that refers to God's existence. This name and the other names are of God are names which refer to the effect or the way we relate to Him. Okay? It doesn't talk about what God is. It talks about how we, as human beings, look to Him. So we look to Him as the master of the universe. And the reason why we don't use the word of the ineffable name, the name with four letters, is because if we would use that name, we're not permitted to use that name only at certain times, like the high priest in the Holy Temple. The reason is because if we did use that name, we would get the mistaken notion that we really understand what we mean by God's existence. And we as human beings have a very limited knowledge, and we don't truly understand what it means by God's existence. So therefore, in order to remind us of the fact that we don't fully understand God, yet we do relate to God and have to relate to God on our level, we use these other names of God, which indicate the way man relates to him, not the way he really is. Yet, if we didn't have the name of the four-letter name in back of that, then we would think that we would just that the way we relate to God, that's the way he is. Now, that's wrong also. Other religions have tried to do that, try to make God into something that's appealing to man. And Torah certainly doesn't want to do that. So that's why we have the dual name, the name of way of God's existence per se, and yet we don't use that name only on rare occasions, certain times it's meant to use it. We don't use that name because we realize our own shortcomings. On the other hand, if we just use the name the way it appears to us, then again we'd make a mistake in thinking that that is actually God. And the way what we think God is God. That would be, again, a gross error. So that's why Torah solved this dilemma with a very simple method. And that is, in the Torah, the name is written out, Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, implying God's essence. Yet when we read it, we don't read it that way. We read it Ah, and then the Do, and then the Noi, to signify that we don't understand him, but we do relate to him insofar as we are capable of doing so. Now, that concept gives man the perfect idea, the actuality of how man relates to God. And it does not dilute the idea of God. Okay. So, that's on the name, the word God, Hashem. That's what Hashem really means. Hashem literally means the name. Okay. The name, again, implies that, and your translation is incorrect. It says, blessed art you, Hashem. Okay? It doesn't really say Hashem in the prayer. It says the name that I gave you. It's written out in the four-letter form, but it's pronounced Adni. Again, I'm not using the correct pronunciation to avoid saying God's name when it's not necessary. But it's pronounced Ah, then Do, and then Noi. Those three syllables. So if I weren't saying the entire thing in Hebrew, I would at least say that name in Hebrew. But that's the proper expression. The translation over here is not correct. Hashem just means the name. It's just the idea of the name, that reference is used also once in the Torah. Moses says in Deuteronomy, he says this awesome name. And the reason why he uses the word name, again, implies that we don't know God's essence, but we just could use a term to indicate God. So we call him the name, okay? Meaning that we only could use a term that approaches God, but we use a name that approaches God, but we can't really know God's essence. That's why Moses used that term, and that's why it became a common translation to say Hashem. But that's not really the translation right here. Not an accurate translation. Okay. So that is the... That takes care of the word Hashem. Now we're up to the next phrase. Next phrase is our God. Okay? When we say our God, what we mean by that is that God relates to us. And it's important at this point to remember that the concept of God in Torah is that God manifests himself in two ways. One way is through the universe. And he is the God of nature, the God of the source of all that exists. And then the second concept is that the source of all that exists also relates to man. That's the concept of providence. So, and Albert Einstein, for instance, recognized the first aspect of God, that he's the source of the universe and his wisdom permeates the entire universe. But he didn't recognize the second aspect, that same source relates to man. So Torah emphasizes both. And essentially, when we say that God relates to man, essentially, the most essential way that we mean is that he gave the Torah to man. He's concerned about man, and he gave the Torah to man so that man should have the proper ideas. Okay. So now, And we understand what is meant by our God. Okay. In tefillah, of course, when we're praying, so we want to make it clear that we recognize the concept that he is our God, that he relates to us. Because if he were only to be construed in the way of being the author of the entire universe, that would be fine, but then we couldn't pray to such a God, because such a God would not hear or respond to our prayer. It would mean he has nothing to do with man. And there are philosophies like that, that God is above man and can't relate to man. And we maintain that even though one should think so, based upon man's nature, one should come to that conclusion, as King David says in Psalms, I believe it's Psalms 4, but nevertheless we say that that is not true. We know through prophecy that such is not the case, and that God does, in spite of our own estimation, he does relate to man, and we accept that as fact given to us through prophecy. All right. Now, the next thing we say is he is the God of our forefathers. Okay, and over here the Ben Och would say, God of the forefathers of Israel. And then you continue this and you say, he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, the concept of the God of Abraham is really a dual concept. When we say he's the God of Abraham, we mean two things here. We mean, he is the God that Abraham recognized. So, Abraham was the greatest thinker, and he had the most proper and clear concept of God. And we say, what we're saying here, first of all, is that who is God? I may not be the greatest philosopher, but I know enough that what I am referring to is that same God that Abraham recognized. So it is, in a sense, it is a certain kind of humility. Of course, it's true humility, that we are not in a position to even approach the concept of God of Abraham, but we say that, which God do you believe in? I believe in the same God that Abraham believed in. He is the one that came to the most accurate concept of God. Again, when you say the God of Abraham, you imply that Abraham, when he recognized God, God, in turn, showed his divine providence to Abraham. And then we say he's the God of Isaac, and he is the God of Jacob. Now, the reason why we say that is because the three fathers of the nation, they each expanded on a specific aspect of their lives were geared towards a specific aspect of worship of God. Isaac and Jacob didn't add anything to Abraham's concept of God, but in their lives, they actually expressed three dimensions of worship. And Abraham was the dimension of chesed, that's kindness. And Isaac was the dimension of worship, and Jacob was the dimension of knowledge. And we say in Ethics of the Fathers that the world exists upon three pillars. It's the pillar of knowledge, the pillar of servitude, and the pillar of kindness. And what it means is, in order for the world to exist, the three ingredients, three pillars of society are these three aspects. One is knowledge. Without knowledge, there is nothing. And the second one is service. Service means to take the religious emotion of man and direct it and channel it to its proper expression. And that is what we call worship. To remove from all idolatrous taint, as we spoke about last week. And the third thing is kindness. Kindness means that when man truly loves God, then he will love and realize that every creature, since he is created by God, is to be viewed equally in terms of his, the value of his or her existence. And that concept leads man to kindness. Kindness does not mean, I believe I may have mentioned it before, kindness, you cannot say to love another person like yourself, literally, because that's a psychological impossibility. Because every person loves himself more. And even if a person does something for somebody else, if he thinks about it, it's always something behind it. It's something for himself. The only way you could love another person like yourself is not psychologically, but philosophically, which means when the person removes himself from his own psychological concern for himself, and he recognizes there's a vast universe, and God created man, and he created every individual. If you love the source of that creation, you must love every creature that he created, and you must realize that you are a creature just like your fellow man is a creature. So therefore, you must treat him as you do yourself. It is a philosophical notion. Those who have criticized the Bible and said that that the demand of the Bible is psychologically unsound or psychologically impossible, they may know psychology, but they don't know philosophy, and that's why they raise this kind of a question. So we say, again, the third pillar is kindness. Kindness means the recognition of the fact that each human being is a creature of God, and therefore, if a person loves God, he must love all of his creatures, and he must be kind to them. That concept is necessary for the survival of the society in the proper manner. So we say that each one of these dimensions of service was expanded upon by each one of the fathers. Abraham expanded. He spent most of his effort, greater effort, in the area of kindness, and Isaac in the area of worship and service, and Jacob in the area of knowledge. Each one had everything, had all of the three, but again, each one specialized, so to speak, in one of those three. And the reason is because every human being is different, and every human being finds himself in different circumstances, and being the case, each person must realize, and his own realization of worship must be geared towards the reality of his own nature and the reality of his own situation. So we don't just have copies, we have different personalities in the Torah. Each one is great, but each one is according to their own nature and according to their own circumstance and their own situation. And if you study carefully the Bible, you'll be able to understand more why each one actually had his own specific, singular kind of expression of love of God. So that's why we mention all three of the fathers, but the idea of God, the recognition of God, was equal to among all three of them. Okay. Now, the next thing we come to is, as a matter of fact, if you take a look at the end of the blessing, you'll see it says, "Blessed are you, Hashem, shield of Abraham." You see. Now, we don't say shield of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the reason why we don't say that is because Abraham really, if we would say all three, someone might think that that Isaac and Jacob added something new to the concept of God that Abraham didn't have. So in order to make that perfectly clear, we say you are the shield of Abraham, or we leave out the other two, because Abraham, everything that was necessary to understand God properly was already found in Abraham. Okay. The other two, as I said, expanded on the different dimensions of service to God, but the concept of God was complete in Abraham. Now let's go a little further, and we say, the next thing we say about God is, we say he is God that is mighty, he is awesome, and great, mighty, and awesome. That's the correct translation. Okay, Gadol means great. That God is great. Now, what do we mean when we say that God is great? It is different than what we mean, obviously, when we say he is mighty and when we say he is awesome. Okay, greatness is something that a person recognizes, and he can even recognize greatness. A human being. I say, well, this is a great man. He's a great thinker. He's a great mind. He's a great person. He is ethically great. Now, when we say that, we're implying a certain kind of perfection. And we say God is great, we mean that there is nothing like his greatness, and that his greatness permeates the universe. And anyone who studies God's works or God's wisdom is filled with, as it says in the Psalms, how great are thy works of God, how great are thy works of God, you have made them all with wisdom. So this is something which any person who is not a distorted individual, the greater the thinker, the greater the recognition of God's greatness. If you ever read what Sir Isaac Newton writes about God, or Albert Einstein, you'll see that they had their recognition of God as being great. That's the first appellation, that's the first adjective. And by the way, I mentioned this before, there are only three adjectives in relationship to God in the entire prayer that we have. And these are the three. First one is great, second one is mighty, and third one is awesome. We aren't permitted to say any more than that, because we say that the Talmud states in the Tractate of Megillah that hold on one second, just let me get that. As much as I prepare, there's been something happening. Talmud says in Tractate of Megillah that one is not permitted to pray more than the prayer that we have given for us, because that would already imply, that would already be defective. Talmud says it's a Tractate of Megillah. It's 18a, because in Psalms 106 it states that who shall recite the greatness of God shall mention all his praise. So it means to say that the only one that could praise God is someone that could mention all his praise. And since if man would just keep on saying adjectives, he would imply that he could actually finish God's praise. And that would be a defect, because whatever man says about God, as we mentioned before, is really not nearly, doesn't even approach, it's even silly, actually. So therefore, we restrict ourselves to these three terms which the Torah permits us to say. And again, we find in Psalms 65, it states that for you, silence is praise, which means to say that the way to praise God is really in silence, and to say, I can't say anything about you, God. There's nothing that I can say. You're beyond description, beyond praise. That is the true praise of God. So, again, if we wouldn't say anything, we wouldn't be able to pray, and yet we do. So we do want to say something, but we want to realize that what we're saying is not nearly, even approaching the real praise of God, so we restrict ourselves to what Moses said, and Moses only said these three adjectives. If you want to know the source, it is, I believe, it's 10:17 in Deuteronomy. Yes, 10:17 in Deuteronomy. He has these three adjectives. So we restrict ourselves to the adjectives that Moses used and do not try to venture on our own, because that would imply that we somehow do understand God, and the only one that could praise God is the one that could really complete his praise, as it states in Psalms, and we can't do that. So that's why we only say these three adjectives. Now, the second adjective is mighty, and the third one is awesome. And I mentioned to you before let me try to make this clear. That's not the same thing as adjectives. Thanking God is fine. As a matter of fact, that's when we went through the Amidah, we see there's an entire blessing which is dedicated to thanking God. And as a matter of fact, that idea is appropriate. Every time one asks God for something, one should also afterwards thank God for what God has given him. If he doesn't thank God and he has no appreciation for what God has given him, he has no business asking God for anything. So that's an important concept that Lawrence is mentioning. That's not the same thing as adjectives. Adjectives are dangerous. Adjectives, we have to be careful, because then we're approaching a description, and that we say, an appraise of God. So there we have this duality. In other words, on the one hand, we must praise God because we wish to relate to him. On the other hand, we have to restrain ourselves, because our praise is nonsense. As I mentioned, it would be like a child saying about Albert Einstein, he knows the multiplication tables. That's how great he is. So our praise is really silly because we are so far removed from the true idea of God. Even the great Moses was unable to know God, as you know from Exodus. So therefore, we praise God, but at the same time we know that praise is not the real praise. It's just something that we do the best we can with. And that concept is important. That's why we limit ourselves to these three adjectives that Moses used. Okay, now let's take up the... if you take a look, if you have Bible standing, you look at Jeremiah 32. So Jeremiah 32, 17, it says... let's see. It's after this whole incident. I'm not going to go through it. You can read through it yourselves. Perhaps you're familiar with it, with this that was done between Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Jeremiah. And after he did what he wished to accomplish over there, he prayed to God. And it says, "I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." Okay? again, you see when Jeremiah begins his prayer, he begins with praise. And he continues, he says, "Thou showest loyal love to thousands, and doest dost recompense the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them." That's all from the Torah, of course, in his own words. And then he says, "O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in performance. Thy eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men." And he keeps on going, talking about it. Now, I want you to understand, what he is saying over here are not adjectives. He's talking about, there's a difference between adjectives and actions. I can't help but Torah is very exact, and especially in prayer, and you really have to think into this. But there is a difference between an adjective and an action. We say a lot of things in the Amidah about God's actions, but adjectives, that's where we are very careful. And the same thing with Jeremiah. He says, great in counsel, mighty in performance. These aren't adjectives, these are actions. Actions are fine. He created the world, created the universe, created the earth, that's fine. But adjectives are different, because there you're really describing the person. If you say, "Well, this man built this house," you're just saying something he did. You say this man is a fine man, now you're talking about something closer to the man. You're talking actually a description of his character. So when it comes to a description of God, we limit ourselves. When it comes to his deeds, that we don't have to limit ourselves, because that's fine. The deeds are true, and there's no problem with mentioning God's deeds. That's wonderful. That's God's praise. But if you take a look carefully at Jeremiah, he left out one of the three. He said he is great and mighty. Which one did he leave out? He left out the one of awesome. Okay. Now take a look at Daniel 9. Daniel 9. It is 5. 9, I don't know if this works out of it. Is it 4 or 5? I think it's 4. Daniel 9, 4. Okay, well, let's see if we have it, if I have it right. Mine is okay. "And I prayed to the Lord my God." Is that the way it begins? 4. "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made my confession and said," again, the formula, as I mentioned, first praise, "O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and trust to those who love him." And he goes on, "and to those who keep his commandments." So again, we see that he begins with a formula that we mentioned, always beginning with praise. But over here, take a look and you see, he says, "the God who is great," and he says, He says the great and is God is great and is awesome. Correct? Now he left. He omitted which one? He omitted mighty. Now let's go back again. In Jeremiah we had. In Jeremiah he omitted awesome. Okay, and Daniel omitted mighty. So the Talmud the Talmud discusses this point. The Talmud says, why did these prophets veer away from the formula that Moses gave in Deuteronomy 10:17? And the prophets and the Talmud says the reason is because each one had a problem. Now, Jeremiah lived in the time when the temple was destroyed, as you know. And therefore, Jeremiah said, how could you say God is awesome? Now, awesome over here doesn't mean that he's awesome when we behold him. It means more than that. It means that he actually inspires awe in his creatures. Because in prayer, we're talking in practical terms also. So when we say God is awesome, it means he inspires awe in his creatures. So Jeremiah said, how could I say that God is awesome if we see that the other nations are in his temple? And there's no awe. If God was so awesome, so then he would inspire awe in the people, and they would have a fear of him. They wouldn't be able to just trot in his temple and destroy his holy place, his holiest place. So Jeremiah said, I can't say that adjective anymore, and he omitted it. Now, when Daniel came along, Daniel saw that the children of Israel were enslaved. So he said, how could I say God is mighty? Mighty would imply that if God is mighty, so then his children should be able to save his children. And he is not doing that. So he said, I can't really, in all honesty, say the mighty God. So he omitted it. Okay? Now, the rabbis say that that's the way it was until the men of the great assembly came, and they said no. They said that we can really say God is mighty, and we can really say that God is awesome, in spite of in spite of Jeremiah and in spite of Daniel. Why? Because they said that there's a difference. When we say mighty, what we really mean, there's two ways. When we say, for instance, a person is mighty, it could mean might, plain strength and might exhibition in a positive sense. But we say that there's another kind of might, that's an ethical might. And we say that a person who controls his own nature, who is master of himself, is exhibiting really the greatest might. Because whatever a person does externally is rather easy, because he is just expressing an emotion that is driving him. But for a person to control the drive itself, that requires the greatest might. So the men of the great assembly said, when we say God is mighty, we mean that he acts in a way that man would refer to as might. And what is that kind of might? That God is very long-suffering. That even though people are wicked and evil and do things that if it was done to a human being, the human being would react immediately, but God doesn't. God exhibits a might in the fact that he is not. He is more mighty than man, because the mightiest man would not be able to exhibit such ethical perfection in terms of self-control as the Creator does. And the Creator is very long-suffering, and no matter how much people abuse his creation and act in a way that is completely against God, God does not react immediately. So they said, we can reuse the word mighty, and we use it in that sense. It means mighty in that sense. And then they said, when we say that God is awesome, so what we mean is that he does inspire awe. Why? Because the fact that the people of Israel continue to exist in spite of all the nations' attempts to destroy them, that shows that if a person thinks about that, there's something awesome about that. And I believe there's a famous story about that, that someone asked the religious leader, he says, where do you see God? And he says, you see God from the Jews, the fact that they continue to exist. And so the Talmud says that the men of the Great Assembly said that we can actually reinstate what Moses said, and they brought back those two appellations, which were omitted for a time, from the time of Jeremiah and then Daniel. So the Talmud asks, and this is a very interesting thing, the Talmud says, how could Jeremiah and Daniel go against their teacher Moses, the great teacher, the greatest prophet, equal to no one equals Moses? So if Moses says to say God that is great, mighty, and awesome, what right did Jeremiah have to come along and say that when we pray, we're going to have to omit this adjective? And what right did Daniel have to come along and say he's going to omit the adjective of mighty? So the rabbis answer a very beautiful answer, and I think this answer is something which reflects upon the whole approach of Torah. And the approach of Torah is unique, singular. And they say the reason why they stopped saying these other two appellations is because they know that God is truthful. And God dislikes non-truths. And therefore, if you don't really perceive, when you say God is mighty and you don't understand it, then you can't say it. Because God doesn't need praises that are empty and vacuous and that your mind does not conceive of and your mind does not understand. And that is really, if I would use this little piece of Talmud just to show the distinction between our Torah and the other religions. That Torah insists we say God is truth. God is truth. Hashem Elokim Emet says God is truth. That's a verse in Psalms, I believe. And we don't say God is love. Love is love. God is love is a statement that was made by the Christian Bible, because that's an emotion-packed statement. We say God is truth, essentially. And we don't worship God because of an emotional need for love. We worship God because he truly exists. He is real. He is true. And God loves truth. Therefore, you cannot make any statement unless you have at least some concept of its basic truth. Jeremiah was caught. Moses said to say these three adjectives. The great Moses said these are the three adjectives you're supposed to use. And Jeremiah said, I can't say this because I don't see it. If I would say it, I wouldn't be saying the truth. Maybe Moses is right. He didn't question Moses. But the fact is, if it has no meaning to me, I'm saying a lie. So he omitted it from his prayer. Daniel omitted one of the adjectives for the same reason. But the men of the Great Assembly said, we can say it because there is a sense in which we can see God's might and a sense in which we could see his awesomeness. And we can have an understanding of it in some manner, then it is a true statement. And if it's true, then we have the right to say it. So I'm giving you a little bit of the history behind these three adjectives, and I think it's important because it emphasizes the fact that, again, in Torah, knowledge reigns supreme and truth reigns supreme. And even if the great Moses would, even though he made a law that you should, when you pray, you should refer to God with these three appellations, since if you don't understand them, if you have no knowledge of them, you're just saying a lie. If you don't see it, then you can't say it, and you have to omit it from your prayer. Okay, so now let's continue a little more. Now we say the next thing we say about God, that ends the adjective area. Now we say something else. We say that, we say the supreme God, Kel Elyon in Hebrew, means the supreme God. Now this statement of Kel Elyon, the one who said it was Malki Tzedek. Okay? Malki Tzedek, the king of Shalem. And he said, when he blessed Abraham, he said, Abraham is blessed to Kel Elyon, the supreme God. Now, let me, some of these words, they, you know, they have a certain feeling to them, but it's more important to understand the idea behind that. The word Elyon really means above, okay? Now, what is important about Melchizedek's statement that's in Genesis 14:19? What it means is God is also, it means most high, supreme, above. It means that Melchizedek, he had a full understanding of God. His understanding of God was that God is above everything else. What this means is simply that there is no way that you can describe God from anything in his created world. Any physical attributes, any human attributes, any kind of attributes. And to project any attributes onto God is idolatrous. And that's why he called God Kael Elyon, the God that's above everything that exists. He's above all. That was his perception of God, a true perception. And we record it here. we record it here in the Shemona Esrei, because it is a very, very correct perception of God, and he was a great man, and he had the correct perception. Now, I want to just mention something. Now, Melchizedek, while he had the correct perception, was by no means on a par with Abraham, and I mention this because I'm familiar with Hebrews 7 and the Christian Bible, where Melchizedek is taken to be greater than Abraham. And the reason that it's used is because Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. So the reasoning of the Christian Bible is that since Abraham gave him tithes, then he must be greater than Abraham. This is absolutely not true. It is exactly the opposite. Abraham didn't take any tithes. As a matter of fact, Abraham said, "I don't want anything. You shouldn't say that you made Abraham wealthy." That's what he told to the king of Sodom. So the reason is because God gave Abraham a blessing, and he said in Genesis 12, "I will make you great, and I will bless you." And the blessing of God was given directly to Abraham. Abraham didn't take anything from any human being. And we say every day, when we say grace after meals, we ask God that he should not bring us to a state where we have to take any money or anything from another human being, only from God's open hand. Now, Abraham was much higher than Melchizedek. That's why he never had to take any charity. Melchizedek was not on the level of Abraham, and he had to resort to taking charity in order to continue in his work as a teacher. In other words, Melchizedek was not under the same divine providence as Abraham was. This is pretty clear, I think, from reading the Bible in Genesis, that Melchizedek is not the center stage, of course, is Abraham and the perfection that's pointed to as Abraham's perfection, not Melchizedek, even though Melchizedek was a great man and did perceive God properly, and we use his perception, his concept, we use in the Shemona Esrei. The difference between Abraham and between Melchizedek, of course, is in the Torah. The concept that Melchizedek had was correct, but Abraham's life was totally perfected. He was able to use every aspect of his personality, every emotion followed his reasoning 100%. And that's what it means when it says in Genesis 17, it says, God said to Abraham, "Walk before me and be perfect." Abraham was perfect. Melchizedek never reached that level of perfection, even though his perceptions, his ideas were correct and accurate. But it is one thing for a person to have correct ideas, It's another thing for every emotion in his body, every fiber of his makeup, to be completely in line with those ideas. That is the ultimate level of perfection, which Abraham was able to achieve, and that's why he was really the one that was the forerunner of the nations, actually. The forerunner of the nations of the entire world. Okay, now let us continue. Now we say like this. We say that Hashem, God, he is above all, and then we say he bestows beneficial kindness. All right? Now, and take a look. We'll just go a little further for a minute. It says he creates everything, and then it says, and he recalls the kindness of the patriarchs and brings a redeemer to their children's children for his namesake with love, okay? Now, see, when there is, again, you have the two aspects, the way we perceive God. First of all, we say that God is above everything. So he can't, he's indescribable. That's one. He's supreme. He's above. He is the being that we cannot possibly give any kind of a metaphor from the created, we can't describe him in any way from his creation. But then we say, but he bestows beneficial kindness. So we say, although this God is so removed from us in terms of our ability to describe him, he's above everything, yet he still relates to man. So what we say is that, and this of course is again, the basic foundation of the idea of monotheism in Torah. And that is that while God is above everything, he still relates to man and shows man kindness. But you shouldn't make the mistake when you say that God shows man kindness that it's like our kindness. No, he's above everything. But you shouldn't make another mistake and say, well, he's above everything, he can't relate to man. No, that's not true either. He's above everything, cannot be described, and yet he relates to man. He relates to man, but he is not like us. And he doesn't have the characteristics of kindness that we have. Our kindness comes from our emotions, which is a physiological phenomena, psychological phenomena, whereas his kindness comes from his perfection and his essence. So you have those two points are put together in order to give you the correct notion. This is really as I said, I mean, the basic foundation of the concept, the true concept of monotheism. Then again, we go further and we say that he creates everything, which means it's not enough to say about God that he's above everything, because then you're saying that God's essence, that idea is correct. God's essence is above everything. That's what Melchizedek taught when he was teaching people not to be taken in by the ideas of idolatry. But we must also mention that he is the creator of the universe. That's equally important, that we could say that God is above everything, but he didn't create the universe, and that was an Aristotelian philosophy. Aristotle maintained also God is above everything, but he also maintained that God did not create the universe, and that the universe had no initial creation, but it actually existed alongside of God all the time. That was the Aristotelian notion. That was, by the way, the scientific notion till approximately 1930. Science always maintained that the universe is in a certain state, constant state. And the reason why science maintained that is because once you say that there is a creation, you're in trouble. You can't explain things anymore through science, because that means you reached a point beyond which you can't go. It was created, well, that's the end of it. You can only trace things back to that point. Then you have to say, well, who created the universe? You're out of science. Because science can only work with the factors that it finds in the universe. Causes in the universe. That is what science does. It shows the causes from the system of the universe itself. But it can't go outside the universe, because we can't study anything outside the universe. So the moment you say that there's a cause for the universe's existence outside of the universe, that's outside of science. So science always maintains that the universe had no creation, which is really an Aristotelian idea. Aristotle did not maintain, however, that there's no God. And Maimonides makes this clear, because even if you would maintain that the universe was in a steady state, in other words, that there was no point of creation, the fact that you see everything in the universe it works according to harmony and wisdom and knowledge, shows that there is some source of knowledge behind that. So Aristotle concluded that God is behind the universe, but he never created the universe out of nothing. It's something which kind of emanates from his essence always, and it was always that way. Torah teaches us just the opposite, that God created the universe ex nihilo, which means from nothing. And as I said, until Hubble's telescopes showed that the galaxies are moving apart at a very rapid pace, the scientist community always believed in this steady-state universe. But at that point, they had to give it up. As a matter of fact, there's an interesting book, if you're interested, it's by Jastrow. It's called, I forget his first name, but it's called God and the Astronomers, where he shows that Albert Einstein actually said that the biggest mistake he made was that he could have deduced creation from his first equations in 1915. But he was under the influence of science, and he disliked the notion. So what he did was he introduced some artificial things into his equations to make it come out that there is no creation. And there was a Russian scientist that caught it, and at the time he argued against Albert Einstein on that point. And it was in 1930 when Albert Einstein saw the results of the of Hubble's of Hubble's perception and the proof that he had of the universe. With the galaxies moving apart, when he became aware of that astronomical knowledge, Albert Einstein said, the greatest mistake I ever made in my scientific career was not to follow the natural results of my experiment. And today, most scientists agree that the universe is was created. There are those, that, of course, that will still try to work out some other theories, but it's basically... The astronomical evidence shows that there was the creation, and they call it in common parlance the Big Bang theory, as you know. So this is something which Torah had, and it's very interesting. But Maimonides in the Guide was, of course, challenged with this concept.
You got 1 minute.
1 minute?
Yes, sir.
Oh, boy. And Maimonides, who was a great scientist as well as a great student of Torah, a scholar, one of the greatest scholars of Torah. So he said that on this point, we must say that what the Torah states clearly is just as valuable as anything that man can understand with his mind. And since Aristotle could not prove the eternity of the universe, and the Torah does state that the universe was created ex nihilo, he says we must defend this position and realize that we have additional knowledge that Aristotle didn't have, and we base our decision on the knowledge that we obtained from Torah. And it took 8 centuries until this theory was demonstrated scientifically. So that's really why we say over here, creates everything. That means that God created the universe ex nihilo, creates everything. That's one of the foundations of the Torah. Okay, we'll continue next week. Can I make it?
Okay, thank you, and I will appreciate that, and we